Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, that we can come and we can experience your amazing grace. Not anything that we deserve, not anything that we have earned. Just because you love us, because of your grace, your mercy. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care. And Father, I just pray that on this very special Father's Day, that we would celebrate that you are Heavenly Father. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if somebody here today, they do not know you as Lord and Savior. I know that my words cannot save anyone. I know that we can't somehow take that step for them. But Father, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, by you impacting their heart and life and convicting them and drawing them to yourself, I pray that they would respond to you and they would say yes to you as their Heavenly Father, that they would come and repent, turn their lives over to you. We love you and we thank you for what you have done. We just praise you here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning again, church family. It is a beautiful day and a great day to be here together in worship. We live in a time that is a little bit confusing. We live in a time that that fathers and all about fathers and the home and all that has been kind of distorted. I don't know if you heard or you caught wind of this. It was kind of going around on the internet here a little bit ago. And apparently there was someone who believed, it was supposed to be a child expert. And granted, the intent of their process was that they were trying to help us to understand we need to raise kids that aren't going to be victimized and they won't be open to sexual predators and things like that. But their attempt in this was to say, well, what we need to do is we need to raise up a generation of kids that know boundaries and no choice and know, you know, what's right or proper and all that kind of stuff. And so it starts at birth. And this lady, who apparently was missing a brain, said that we ought to, from now on, we ought to ask for permission from our newborns to change their diapers. And I just thought, does she not have kids? You know, what in the world? And she's this child expert. And she was saying, oh yeah, we need to raise a generation of kids that give us permission to do things. And this was, by the way, we had the blessing of keeping baby Graham at our house. He's 4 months old. And so I thought I'd try that out. I looked at him and I said, Graham, you ready? You ready for me to change your diaper? And he spit up on me. And so I'm thinking, does that mean yes? Does that mean no? And it was the craziest thing because even the people that they were interviewing her, they said, well, ma'am, you know that babies can't talk. She goes, oh, I know that babies can't talk. So what you do is you get eye contact with them and then you have a pause there and you kind of get their nonverbal agreement and their approval for you to change their diaper. And I thought, this woman's going to get run over by a truck because she'll stand in the middle of the street, okay? There's just no way. And the crazy thing is, we're going in a direction today that says that's what we need to do, that we need to rethink the way family's done, we need to rethink parenting, we need to rethink, because we all have it wrong. And instead of going back to God's Word and saying, what is the pattern that God has given to us to raise healthy kids and healthy families, they come up with these crazy, crazy, insane ideas. Because the truth of the matter is, anything that God has ordained, anything that God has created, Satan will then come in and take that and try to twist it and pervert it into something completely disgusting, completely sinful, completely wrong. And so I want us to get back this morning to the Word of God. I want us to get back here to, in fact, we're not going to stay in Proverbs. I want us to go to a story that we're very familiar with, and we're going to kind of take something out of that story that we've not been at before and kind of look at it in a different direction. But as we were beginning this, there in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." When you drop down to chapter 9, verse 10, it says that same basic thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One of the things that we need to understand as dads and the incredible privilege of being a parent or a grandparent is to understand that we have the responsibility to teach our kids about the fear of the Lord. And it's not that they would be afraid in that sense of the Lord, but to have this healthy understanding of who God is, who we are, and this gap and the sin that we're in, and His mercy and grace, all of that. There are people that say, well, you know, you need to raise your kid up and teach them how to live a life and how to be healthy and how to live a life and a comfortable life. And what they're basically saying is, then I'm going to take my child and I want to make sure that they know for 10 years or 20 years or 80 years or 100 years how to be healthy and comfortable and successful. And then when they die, they spend eternity in hell because I've never told them anything about how it is to live in this life and prepare for the next life. And so I want us to get back to that idea. See, not everybody was privileged to have, and there's all kinds of, when you come to Mother's Day and Father's Day, there's mixed emotions because some of you have not had good dads. I was privileged to have an incredible dad. Sandy's here today. We had a great dad. He was an amazing man. And he taught us. He taught me how to throw a ball and how to shoot a basket. And he taught me how to swing a hammer and how to build a wall and how to pour concrete. I didn't want to know those kinds of things, okay? But he taught me how to do that. He taught us how to camp and he taught us, Dad was an educator, and he taught us that life was always a matter of learning and education, no matter what age you were. Dad taught me about patience and about being involved and taught me about family. But the most important thing that my dad taught me was I saw my dad countless times open the Word of God and begin to read it and walk us through stories. Countless times I saw my dad pray for my family. He taught me the reverence of the Lord. He taught me about the importance of God's Word and who God is. My dad didn't just help me get ready for life. He helped me to get ready for eternity by introducing to me the most important person in my life that helped lead me to the Lord was my father, and I'm privileged in that. And I want us to say, are we carrying on the legacy? Because what we understand about God should be what we understand about ourselves and how we even parent. See, the Word of God is very clear. I'm to be Christ-like in all that I do. I'm to be holy because He's holy. I'm to be forgiving because God is forgiving. I'm to be full of mercy and grace because He is full of mercy and grace. There's this pattern that's set up in the Word of God that says, I need to be patterning my life after God. And as I look at God the Father, I need to say, you know what? I need to be parenting the way God parents me. There's times of discipline. There's times of mercy. There's times of forgiveness. There's all of that. And so I take my clues from Him, not from the world, not from this twisted philosophy and psychology that's out there today, but from the Word of God itself. So I want us to take a look at a story out of Luke chapter 15. And in this story, we find that Jesus is being once again hounded by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're disgusted with Jesus because he's hanging out with the sinners. He's hanging out with common people, and that just disgusts them. And in this story, we also need to understand it's very difficult for us to apply when we're reading biblical stories and parables and those kinds of things to understand the way that it should impact us, the way that it impacted the crowd that Jesus spoke to. But there's one thing that's absolutely always true. We need to remember this, that what Jesus meant when he said the words, he still means today the exact same thing. Now, the application can change. When I read a story when I'm 13 years old and I read a story and I understand how it applies to my life, that could be greatly different than when I'm 60 years old and the way that it applies to my life. The application does change at times, but the meaning of the words never change. And so that's why it's so important that we have a proper understanding of how to read, interpret, analyze Scripture, and then apply that to our lives. And when we're doing that, the task is made more difficult because we live in a Western culture. We're not in a Middle Eastern village community 2,000 years ago that would have seen life very different than what we do. And so we have to understand some of that to be able to fully understand, or at least come closer to understanding the impact that this story would have had upon this crowd and what it really means. Because in this story that we know of as the prodigal son, in that whole time when Jesus says, in fact, in starting in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here you have this beginning of the story. And then Jesus launches out of this because of the people around him, because he's helping them to understand who God is. And because of this criticism, he tells us three stories. One is the lost sheep, one's the lost coin, one's the lost son. And we've already studied these, so that's why we're not going to go in depth. But I want to jump into the end of this, kind of the middle of the last story about the son, and I want to look at that. Now, what he's beginning to help them understand is the Pharisees had missed, they'd missed the whole point of God and the relationship to God. They'd created Judaism had become a system of works. It had moved away from what God had intended it, and now it had become this salvation by works that we work our way into grace. And these Pharisees would sit back and say, "I've done all of this. I've kept the law. I'm so much better than my brothers." And so God smiles upon me. And as we see there in the first two stories, take a look at verse 7. And he says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So here you have, in this very beginning story, he's saying, you Pharisees don't get it. You don't understand what brings joy to God is the repentance of a sinner, not your supposed righteousness. And then the same thing when he comes to the next story, the lost coin. There in verse 10, he says, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, he's talking to this, in a sense, it's a very blatant statement to the Pharisees, saying, you don't even have an idea what brings joy to God. He rejoices over repentance. He rejoices over sinners coming by faith to him. And then he launches into a story, this third story about the son. And so what I want us to do this morning is to be able to understand, because every picture, every story is going to be one pointing to us as understanding who God is. But then again, a part of that means I look and see who God is, and that helps me to understand who I should be. I looked at my earthly father, and I learned how to be a father by watching him. He wasn't perfect, but he was an amazing dad. And so when I began to see that, then I began to be able to put that into place. And the same thing here. We learn so much about what it means to be a father, what it means to be a grandparent, what it means to be a dad or a mom. Listen to this. And it begins there in verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, as we know, and as we've discussed before, as we've looked at the story, this would have been an outrageous statement. So you have to imagine Jesus is teaching in this crowd. Lots and lots of people are gathered around. And he says, "Let me tell you this story." And there was a father. He had two sons. And the younger son comes and says, "Dad, give me my stuff. I want my stuff and I want it right now." And basically what the kid's saying, "Dad, I don't care about you. I don't care about this family. I want my stuff. I want out. Give me my stuff. I hate you. I hate this family. I'm out of here." Now, the normal response from this culture this time would have been that the dad would have got up, walked over, slapped his son, disavowed him, thrown him out of the family. He had completely shamed him before the whole community, and then he would have stripped him of all the privileges he had had, and then they would have had a funeral for him because he would have said, "You are dead to me, and we will even have your funeral right now and mourn over the loss of our son." That would have been the normal response for something like this. And so not only is it, you know, when Jesus tells this story, there's an anger that comes up in the crowd saying, "How could any son disrespect his father like this? How could any son come and say, 'I want my stuff'?" And of course, a part of that, you always think, wait a minute. Do we not do that every single time that we say, "You know what, God, this is my stuff. This is my stuff that I've got. I've worked hard for this house or this car or this retirement. I've worked hard for this life. I've worked hard to maintain this level of life that I have right now. That's my stuff." It's exactly the same as this son saying, "Give me my stuff." And then, of course, the other response of this would be absolutely amazing when he says, give me my stuff. And then it says here in that story, listen, he says, and he divided his property between them. Now, that's the shocking part of this. Instead of the rebuke, instead of casting the son out, he does that. And the shocking part of this, it's the picture of God saying, if you want your freedom, you can have your freedom. I'm not holding you here. If you want to rebel, go and rebel. God doesn't lock us in. God doesn't say, you don't even have a choice in this. And I understand the debate over sovereignty of God and free choice and all of that. But over and over again, we understand that I have to make a choice. And if I choose to walk away, God's not saying, you know what, I'm not going to let you walk away. There in Scripture, what does it say in Romans 1:24? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. If we say, God, you know what, I'm not going to put my faith in you. I'm not going to believe in you. I'm not going to trust in you. Even though God's heart would break over our rebellion, he allows us to go down that road. And there are times, even as a parent, that we see our kids going down a certain road. There are times that I can remember my dad saying, son, don't do that. You're going to get hurt if you do that. And in my rebellion, I'd say, I got this. I know what I'm doing, you know. I'm 8 years old. I know exactly what I'm doing, Dad. I got this. And then I'd end up getting in trouble. I'd end up doing something I shouldn't have done, you know. I ended up falling off a roof. I fell out of a tree. I fell off a rock. I've fallen off so many things. I remember one time we had a church, and they were doing some front stuff. They were doing some work on the front of the church, and they had a huge scaffolding, went all the way up. And I climbed to the top. My dad said, don't be messing with that scaffolding. So I climbed to the top of the scaffolding, and I fell. And thank goodness, you know, the scaffolding, they have boards here and boards here and then boards here. So I kind of, all I piled was about 8 foot to the next board. Boom, 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 boom. And then I hit the ground, you know. Nothing broken or anything. And I can remember, I can't tell you how many times my dad said this. Son, what did you learn from that? Oh, stop, Dad, stop. I learned that it's really hard. If you're going to fall, make sure you hit all the boards going down or something. I don't know, Dad, I don't know. You know, what did you learn from that? I learned that it was really a bad day at church today. That's what I learned, okay? But it's that idea of sometimes we get off. And you want to say, well, God, you knew that I was going to go down this road. Why didn't you stop me from that pain? He said, but you chose that. He chose to walk away. And here, in the amazing part of this, he allows them to walk. Now, in this process, when you get to verse 17 here, the father re-enters the story. He's talking about the son and the fact that the son goes off and he squanders everything and he ends up just destitute. He ends up, his whole life is a mess, a lot like our lives become at times. It just becomes a mess. And we're hurt, and sometimes we're victims, and sometimes we're those that we've just messed up everything. Maybe sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's not, but here we are in life. And then it comes down to verse 17, but when he came to himself in the middle of all his pain, and he kind of wakes up one day and says, wait a minute, what is going on in my life? All this pain around me, all this, the destruction of my life or my marriage or my home or my job or my life, all this stuff going around me. And then it says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He's at a point, he's in a foreign land, and he has no resources. He's completely starving to death, working with pigs, can't even find enough to survive on. He knows he's going to die. And he wakes up and he says, what am I doing here? I'll go back. I'll go back because of what? Because I know my Father is full of mercy and grace. If there's anything that we need to understand about this story, is that God is full of mercy and grace. It doesn't matter how far you've gone, doesn't matter where you end up. If there's that moment where you come to yourself, you wake up and say, wait a minute, whoa, 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 what have I done? Where am I? Look at the mess that I'm in. Maybe it's not even your fault, you don't think, but here you are in this mess. There's a Heavenly Father who's full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And he turns and he knows how gracious his father is. He says, even the people that are not even directly a part of my father's family, he says, even the people on the outside of that, they're still taken care of because my father's love and grace. And so he comes home. And then again, it's this picture about what happens here. And he says, we pick up in verse 18, I will rise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Plan B. Because in that culture now, up to this point, everybody listening to this story would have recovered from the shock of what the father originally did by letting him go. And they say, okay, this goes back into what we understand would be normal life. This son, if he wants to come back into his father's grace, he comes back, he comes in as a hired worker. He is scorned, he is pushed aside, he's humiliated, he's given the worst jobs he could possibly do. And eventually in time, if he will endure all that, he'll come back into his father's grace if he will do all of that. If he will be humiliated, and it'll take time. Could take a year, could take 2 years, could take 5 years. Depends on the father. But he'll finally work himself in. And that's what the Pharisees would have smiled at. Yes, this is justice. This is what God wants for us to work ourselves up into his grace. And nothing could be farther from the truth. So Jesus begins to show them that they have a misguided understanding of who the Father really is. Take a look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, once again, when Jesus tells a parable, it's always kind of strange to me because there would be some parts in the stories that Jesus tells that the community would be going, oh, that's right. And there's other parts that when he gets to certain parts and he says things, the people in the story would be thinking, this is really uncomfortable. This is a terrible story. I hate this story. What is this? This would never happen. What kind of a father is this? And so here in this part of the story, again, it's this shocking part of the story that they would go, no, no, no. Because the father, apparently it's daytime, he can see a good distance off, and he can see all the way out to the other side of the village, and there's his son coming. And the father then gets down, and he runs through the village all the way out to his son. He races out. Now the challenging thing here is that this would have been so wrong for this culture. No Middle Eastern nobleman would ever have done that. In fact, when this verse was being translated early on in the Arabic, they said he didn't run, he hurried, he hastened. They just couldn't put down the word run. In fact, the real word here means that he raced, he sprinted. It was this idea of this passionate father running, sprinting down through the village all the way to his son, and then when he gets there, he embraces him and kisses him. Now, why in the world would he do this? Why would he do this? If it wasn't to protect his son from the shame and the abuse that he was about to receive when he got into that village. You see, that is this glorious picture of a father's love. This glorious picture of God the Father racing down through humanity, through the sin-sick world that we live in, and all the way to the cross, and taking on all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our punishment upon himself so that we might be saved. See, they'd never understood the Father's mercy and grace and forgiveness like this. And when I look at this, I think, you know, how does that impact us as dads? There are so many times as we grow up and as we look back, maybe your kids have disappointed you. Maybe they have shamed you. Maybe they've rebelled. And there's that point of saying, well, how much is enough? And I've had this question many times. Pastor, how many times should I forgive my kids? You know, am I not enabling their life of sin if I don't, you know, be mean, if I don't cast them out? And I keep coming back to the story right here and saying, wait a minute, well, look at this father. When this kid comes back full of repentance, the father opens his arms and says, come unto me. And he races out and he wraps him up. The pictures, the three stories all together here, this is a picture of God embracing him. And the picture seeking after him, and now he's embracing him, he's kissing him, he's holding on to him. And so we come to this point in this father. I love this. Philippians 2:7 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Take a look at verse 8, Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Folks, this is radical stuff. That the God of heaven would step out of heaven and love us so much that he sets a pattern of saying, I want to pour out my mercy and my grace upon you. And then he says, and I want you to wrap a robe around him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and we're going to celebrate. The church needs to be the absolute most welcoming place on the earth. That anybody who came in here full of repentance, and it's a difference to come in here full of repentance and come in here and saying, I want to change the fabric of the church. No, that's a different thing. I'm not saying that everybody should be welcomed in here if they've come in to destroy the church. We've been studying Galatians in one of my small groups, and that idea that there are Judaizers that want to come in and change what grace means, that's different. But when somebody is broken and they come back and say, I just want to come in repentance, and we ought to be the most forgiving, the most loving people. We have been forgiven. Can we not forgive? We have been set free. Can we not help lead somebody to understand their freedom in Christ? How can I not take my pattern from my earth, my heavenly Father, and say, that's the example I have of how to be a father? That I would give up my life for my kids and my family. That it's not about me or my goals or my hobbies or my interests. It's about me sacrificing for my family to lead them to the only truth, and that is Jesus Christ. I love that part in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. This, for this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Don't you love that? That's God's opinion of when somebody repents and turns their heart over to him. That's what I hope that we as dads lead our kids to. If I teach my kids anything, if I teach my grandkids anything, is that they have one hope, and that is Jesus Christ. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be happy. I want them to be wise. I want them to be successful in life. But more than anything, I want to know that they will have a life for eternity because they have met the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for today. I thank you for the incredible presence of your Holy Spirit and your word that goes before us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather in this place and celebrate that we have life and life more abundant because of what you've done. I thank you that you did. You left heaven and came through all of this, humbled yourself, and hung on the cross so that we might have life. It's hard for me to understand that when I embraced you and I asked you to come into my heart and life, that there was a celebration and joy in heaven. But that's what your word tells us. There's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who turns to Christ than over all the supposed righteousness of this world. And Father, I just thank you. Pray that there's someone here today. Maybe there's a father that needs to be able to say, you know what, the past is the past. And from this day on, I'm going to start leading my kids to an understanding of who Christ is. I'm going to start picking up the Word of God and bring them into an understanding of who their Heavenly Father is. Maybe there's kids here today that need to understand, no matter what kind of an earthly father they have a Heavenly Father who loves them. And is extending an invitation even here this morning, saying, come unto me. All you are weary, and I will give you rest. Father, there may be some here today that need to pray and ask you into their heart, commit their life to you, surrender their life to you, and begin to walk with you in a new life. So, Father, we come. We pray that your will would be accomplished. And we celebrate our life with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.